Lord, we do thank you so much. I thank you for all these students. I thank you for the time that we've been together through the last couple years, 2-3 years, that we have studied theology and studied your word. And Lord, done the best we can to understand what you have tried to communicate through your word and through your creation and through your people. And Lord, we have had great joy in doing this. We've all been through a lot of times of confusion and times of enlightenment. Lord, we pray that this class would continue that and continue to exemplify what we have tried to put forth in this program and honor you and being honest and authentic at the same time as being committed to your word, understanding that your word is true because you are true and you cannot lie. And so, Lord, help us today as we look to the future once again, as we look to the time of tribulation, as we look to the time in which you will judge people and consign people to heaven or hell. And Lord, help us to be accurate with these things, understanding once again with humility that we do not contain all knowledge, but only to the degree that we rightly interpret your scripture do we understand these things. Be with us. Let your Holy Spirit guide us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, since we are getting started just a slight bit late, we're going to jump right into our lesson. Our lesson is really a continuation of what we began last week, looking at the end times, looking at the times that are yet future to many people, present to some, as we talked about with all millennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism and you know, those types of things. And I think hopefully what we've been able to do so far in here is introduce you to the concepts that other people, as we do in every class, I know, but the concepts that other people hold, other people who love Christ hold, other people who read the same Bible that you do hold, other people who have similar values as far as they're representing God, and we all come to somewhat different conclusions. What we'll find is that God was very clear about many things. So remember, Martin Luther talked about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Certain things are very clear in Scripture. You just can't help but read through Scripture and say, this is exactly what it teaches. And that really is what forms the core of our faith, resurrection of Christ, that Christ is coming again, that Christ died on the cross, and he 3 days later rose from the grave, and that rising from the grave authenticated who he was and his claims. And many of those things are very clear. When we come to these things about the end times, it's not quite so clear. And we just have to deal with that as Christians. We have to deal with that as biblical exegetes. We're not trying to make everything as clear as other things, because obviously God didn't intend for it to be so clear. If he wanted to tell us exactly what the schemes were whenever he came back, he would have done so. But it doesn't mean at the same time that we are not diligent in our studies concerning these things. It doesn't mean that we just kind of throw our arms up in the air and say, well, it just doesn't really matter because let's just study the things that he wanted us to be clear on. Otherwise, I don't think God would have written anything about it for us. He did write things for us, and he does want us to search diligently, and that's what we continue to do tonight, especially concerning the issues of the rapture. Now, we're going to talk today about the rapture and the afterlife. The question that we'll answer first today is, what are the different views of the rapture? Many different biblical passages that we can read that have relevance concerning this issue, but one of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. I'm going to read that. It says, "For we tell you this by word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Another passage that is very important for the study of the rapture and for the study of the tribulation, because the tribulation is inherently tied to the rapture, is this one in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, as Daniel has prayed and the angel comes to him and tells him that he has been sent to give him a message about his nation Israel. And he says, 70 weeks have been determined
concerning your people and your holy city to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. So know and understand from the going forth of the message to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Now after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince will destroy them. But his end will come speedily like a flood. Until the end of the war that has been decreed, there will be destruction. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed end is poured out on the one who destroys. And then in Mark chapter 13, verse 24 through 27, says Christ speaking, says, "But in those days, after the suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be fallen from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man arriving in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." These, among many others, are passages that are very important whenever you're discussing the issue of the rapture and the tribulation, which I said are really tied together. Usually, your view of the tribulation, if you believe it to be yet future, you may include some type of rapture that happens before or in the middle of the tribulation. If you view it to be past, like the preterists do, as we talked about last week, if you view all these events of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, and the prophecy of Christ in the Mark passage and in Matthew 24, as being completed whenever the temple was destroyed, then you don't see a need for a rapture. Now, tying us back into what we talked about last week, these are the views of the tribulation. The postmillennialist, if you're a preterist and a postmillennialist, preterist simply meaning past, you believe that all the tribulation events occurred in AD 70. Some postmillennialists, though, will not be preterists in the same way. They will believe in a historic view. Remember the historic view as compared to the preterist view? What's the historic view of prophecy? That it's all happened in the past or in history, but not in the past like the event of the preterists in the AD 70. So you would see it as symbolic of tribulations that occur throughout time or throughout the past. All millennialists will either believe that it's a symbolic of tribulations that occur throughout time, or they'll believe that there's a future judgment that comes immediately before the second coming. So some all millennialists will see a future tribulation, but most all millennialists would not see any type of rapture, although that it's not necessary for you not to see a rapture as an all millennialist if you believe in the tribulation yet to be future, although I don't know of any all millennialists who believe in a rapture also. Then the dispensational premillennialism believes in a future judgment that comes immediately before the millennium. They believe in the tribulation that will come before the millennium. Same with the historic premillennialist. Now, both of these here, out of all of these, really, the dispensational premillennialist camp is where the rapture debate comes in. Most of these others are not debating about when the rapture occurs because they don't believe in a rapture. So you would take it just simply out of this camp, dispensational premillennialism, which really is somewhat a minority within the evangelical scholarly world, but in the 20th century has become more so. There is more of those people represented, but it seems like in the last 10 years it has kind of died down some again to where there's not quite as many as there used to be. Would you agree?
Yeah, it's hard to tell because you have the popular, which is probably more dispensational than the scholarly community. And so it's a little bit hard to judge. And publishing is becoming a little bit easier, and with use of the internet and stuff, there's just simply more material out there. But I would say, yeah, dispensationalism on the academic level is in some ways receding, and on the popular level, I think is still increasing.
Yeah. Three views concerning the rapture. You have the pre-tribulationalist view, mid-tribulationalist view of the rapture, and then the post-tribulationalist view of the rapture, which really, the post-tribulationalist view of the rapture isn't really part of this debate, because it's not even, post-tribulationalists don't like to be called post-tribulationalists for one reason. For another reason, it's not even a rapture, it's just the second coming. They just see Christ as coming again, so it's not a separate secret coming that they would, that the other two would espouse.
And again, maybe just for clarity, everyone's agreeing on the second coming. Okay, any position you take, anything within Orthodoxy, within Orthodox Christianity, there's common belief on the second coming. The question is there a coming before the second coming? That's what this issue is.
Yeah. Secret coming, that's what it'd be termed if you say that there's another event that's a secret coming in which Christ is coming like a thief in the night to kind of take away his people, which he doesn't reveal himself whenever he comes. He just comes, takes away his people, and then the seven-year tribulation happens. At the end is whenever he reveals himself to the world. And so the first one is secret.
Secret as in it's only for the church. It's secret to non-believers.
Well, the idea in the secret is Christ doesn't reveal himself.
Yeah, you don't see him.
Okay.
He's not coming and setting up his kingdom. He's just kind of snatching people away and going back. Okay, so the pre-tribulationalist view would look like this, and I'd like everybody to thank me for making these charts so simple. I'm very proud of myself because what I had to work with were very complex charts. You start with the idea that you have a seven-year tribulation in which God is dealing with the Jews. They would see this. The pre-tribulationalist would really emphasize the Daniel chapter 9 passage in which there has been 70 weeks decreed for the Jews to complete all of the things that the angel told him. Now, it has to do with anointing the most holy place, bringing righteousness. Ultimately, it is turning back to God. And so 70 weeks have been decreed. Now, these weeks would be seen as weeks of years. Now, everybody would pretty much agree upon that, because that's just the way it was spoken back then. Weeks of years, weeks of 7 years. So you have 70 of 7 years. And so they would say that the first 69 weeks occurred between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened after the angel spoke to Daniel. And you can get chronological aspects of the life of Christ, of Harold Honer, to be able to find out exactly when all this stuff happened, because I can't lay it out like he can. But he lays it out and shows how once the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem was made, you had all of the years, 490 minus 7, right?
Yeah, that's right.
483 years.
Yeah.
483 years until the triumphal entry in AD 33 is what he puts it at. So from the time to rebuild Jerusalem to AD, I didn't make a chart for that. To AD 33, you have 483 years. And so that would show an 1 week that is left. There's an extra week that is necessary for Jerusalem or Israel to fulfill what the angel had stated. That 1 week does not come until later in the tribulation, whenever God just deals with the Jews. It's primarily for the Jews. The tribulation is about the Jews. It's not about anybody else but the Jews. It's as if they would describe it this way. God had the Jews on the train track throughout history until Christ came. Once Christ came, he expanded his kingdom, or postponed the kingdom, depending upon which view you take. Expanded his kingdom would be more of the progressive dispensationalism, or like my view, the progressive covenantalism, that he's expanding his kingdom, but in this, kind of, you would put it that the Jews were on the train track, they were taken off the train track, the church was placed on the train track, which included the Jews, and it's been going full steam until the tribulation comes, where the church is going to be taken back off the train track, ethnic Israel is going to be placed on so that they can be integrated into the church, if you take my view, or so that they can carry on their promises if you take a different view. But the point is that they're placed back on the train track because God wants to deal with them and deal with them alone so that everything can be completed. Yeah, they would throughout the tribulation finally turn to the Lord. And as Romans chapter 11, Paul says, then all of Israel will finally be saved. And so this is a point to try to bring in the fullness of everything that God has planned. So the key point is, this is the time that God is dealing with the Jews. Christ comes before he begins to deal with the Jews, takes the church out of the tribulation, and then they come back at the end of the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom. Now those Jews who have survived, okay, those Jews who have survived the tribulation, turned to Christ, now move into the millennium in their same bodies. They are not resurrected bodies, because according to the premillennial position, there has to be someone to populate the millennium, and we cannot populate the millennium since we will be in our resurrected bodies and we will exist differently. So the millennium will be populated by these Jews who make it through the time of troubles, turn to Christ, and now we have people who are still in their normal bodies and still have a fallen nature and can, at the end, rebel against Christ one final time. Now, the purpose is dealing only with the Jews.
And that's a very good question, because there you want to go back to Revelation and see, as you read the tribulation unfold, you'll see that the events seem to be getting larger and larger and encompassing more and more of the earth. So it has a purpose for the Jews, but undoubtedly others, until the entire earth is affected by it. You know, things that, you know, the water turns to blood and all these plagues and things that are occurring, they are going to affect more than just the Jews. The idea that if Christ comes for the church and literally takes, let's assume we're all believers here and that he comes and takes us, he's not going to make an appearance over at the 7-Eleven and people will know that, hey, look at all those people they're taken. We'll just simply be gone. And so the idea of secret, it's not secret to the church, it's secret to the other people who didn't get to see his glory. But we understand in Revelation, when he comes in his glory, no one's going to miss it. And even back to even things like Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, which means everyone knows about it. So the idea of it being secret is only secret to the unbeliever. In other words, they wake up one morning and, you know, all these people are missing and there's confusion as to why, or maybe there isn't confusion, but they didn't see Christ in his glory. That's the secret, is that Christ isn't revealing his glory. It's not that no one knows about it.
The other views with the definition of the tribulation would vary, but all three of these views have the idea that the tribulation will be a time in the future. Now, exactly 7 years isn't necessary for the post-tribulationalist view.
But more or less, most would take a 7-year or a fairly literal stance.
Yeah, some of them, the early church didn't.
No, but
yeah. No, the ones that are saved during the tribulation, if they live through the tribulation, they will populate the millennium. If they die during the tribulation, they will be resurrected at this point and come back with Christ to reign during the millennium.
And maybe this is helpful. We've got to remember, if the church is raptured here, according to this view, then remember the church is returning with Christ. So now the church comes back down and joins those who were saved during the tribulation who still are alive.
So you'll have an intermingling of people who have glorified bodies and non-glorified bodies during this time.
But that's only one view.
That's only one view. And even if you start to study that view, that view has been nuanced through church history.
Yeah, the classical view, classical, which I don't know of anybody who takes this anymore, but the classical view used to be that the Christ would come back with the church, Israel would reign during the millennium, and the church would be in heaven during the entire time.
Yeah, and so the classical view keeps them separate.
Remember the very first graphs that I showed, how they remain separate the entire time? That's the classical view. Now let me explain something. The way that people would explain this, they would say the second coming is a broad event that's defined during this entire time. The second coming of Christ is not just one time where he snatches people away, and that's the first coming, second coming, third. It's all one event that has multiple resurrections.
Just takes time to unfold.
Just like the day of the Lord is one event that has a definite beginning, but it stretches during this entire time. Yeah, the Jews that are part of the church will have a new body whenever they come back here. The Jews that have died during this tribulation will immediately get a new body at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And the Jews who have made it through the millennium or died during the millennium, although I don't think there'll be many that die, it seems to be that there'll be some that die, at the end will have another resurrection, it seems. But I think, the people who are righteous will live throughout the millennium. Just the unrighteous may die at the end of the millennium. People are going to die during the millennium, it seems, according to Isaiah chapter 65, whenever he says that if somebody dies at the age of 100, they will have been thought to be very young. So it's kind of an odd statement. Also, you would have to say that those are the children. These are the children of the Jews who make it through the tribulation, because the righteous will live throughout the entire millennium. Because they cannot die, because they cannot take part in this last resurrection, because the last resurrection is only for those who have died during the millennium. I know. Arguments for the pre-tribulationalist rapture. The first one would be that it is characteristic of God to rescue his followers before judgment. Because somebody would come and say, listen, you have this secret rapture that comes before the millennium, but you're imposing something on Scripture. That is not... Every time you see something where the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the rapture of people, that's just the second coming. That's just one second coming. There are not two second comings. There are not three second. There's one second coming. And so they would have to defend this argument, and really the burden of proof is upon them, because, as I said, church history has never held to any type of secret rapture until the 19th century. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean it can't be right. You have to consider that. So they would say it's characteristic of God to rescue his followers before judgment. Look at Noah. Look at Lot. Judgment was about to come upon the earth. He rescued Noah. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment was about to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued the righteous out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So any type of earthly judgment, they would say it's characteristic of God to rescue. They would also say that believers will not go through and experience the wrath of God, which in 1 Thessalonians seems to be the tribulation, the wrath of God being poured out upon all the earth. Read 1 Thessalonians 2:10 for us.
That doesn't seem to be the right verse.
Okay, let's read something else then.
I'm thinking it's 2 Thessalonians.
Okay, well, try 5:9. I don't know.
5:9?
Sounds like a better one. 1 Thessalonians 5:9.
Okay. 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, their idea here is in 1 Thessalonians, whenever you see the wrath of God being presented, the Thessalonians are scared that somehow they may have to take part in this, or something has happened to where those who have died and have fallen asleep have missed out on the resurrection. He's trying to explain to them that the resurrection will not occur until, or the day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Then they describe the man of lawlessness and the wrath that he brings and the judgment that God brings based upon that. And then he comforts them by saying, but God has not destined us to wrath. And so they would say, in context, you have to figure out what wrath means. And wrath, in this context, means tribulation. God has not destined us for the tribulation. Not tribulation in general, but the tribulation. The number three argument would be there is no mention of the church during the time of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. They'd say after Revelation chapter 3, you don't have any mention of the church. It's just dealing with Israel. Now, again, I wouldn't take any of these as arguments that substantiate it, one just by one. You know, no silver bullet here. But they would say all of these added up look like there's no church in the tribulation.
However, with this particular argument, just be weary always of arguments of silence, because that's always hard to prove by silence. So that's always, but like Michael said, you've got to take them all together. But this one would probably be the weakest, at least in my opinion, it would be.
Also, in Revelation 3:10, if you'll read there, I'm pretty sure I got this one right.
Yeah, this is Revelation 3:10, says, because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Now, that would be to them the hour of tribulation, because you have kept my word. And these are general promises to the entire church. as well specific promises to the churches to which John was writing. Now, he writes this one and says, the promise to the church is, because you are faithful, church, because you have kept my word, I am going to keep you from the hour of testing or the hour of tribulation, which is about to come upon the earth. And so they would say the only thing that he could be speaking of is the tribulation that he then begins to explain throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And that's why you do not see them, because they are kept from the hour of tribulation.
Yeah, I mean, that's the way New Testament writers speak all the time, about the second coming of Christ even. He's about to come. And so, I mean, we have a lot of difficulty unless we say that this is the final age and it's always imminent. Unless we say he already did come. The restrainer mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is the Holy Spirit. Read 2 Thessalonians 2 and try to find the specific part where it talks about the restrainer being removed before the time of tribulation.
6?
2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12.
And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Okay. The idea there would be that there is something restraining lawlessness in the world. And Paul says in the future, this restrainer, and you can take it as personal, meaning it's the description of the person according to the act that he does. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. The only way that the Holy Spirit can be taken out of the world is if his temple was taken out of the world. Therefore, the church must be removed before the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then number 6 is Christ's return is said to be imminent, meaning that it could come at any moment. Okay? In certain passages, it tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Both Peter and Paul say that. The day of the Lord is going to come upon you like a thief in the night, meaning a thief comes and sneaks up on you, no warning, it's just there, and the same way, the day of the Lord is going to come without any warning. Now, if the rapture, they say, were not pre-trib, Christ could not come at any moment. He would have to wait for certain events to occur. And so, therefore, it could never be a thief in the night. Once the tribulations began to happen, then you would say, we know that Christ is getting ready to come, at least within the next 3.5 years, if you hold a literal seven-year view. But the other side would certainly say the day of the Lord can be broadened. It doesn't have to be the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord, generally speaking, the tribulation is going to come like a thief in the night, because the day of the Lord is also taken as an idea of judgment rather than an idea just of rapture. So don't impose your ideas of rapture upon every time you see the day of the Lord. Try to figure out whether it's talking about the judgment that is coming, which lasts a full 7 years, which maybe could come like a thief in the night. But can that really surprise? It's just, these are difficult issues. Even more difficult to try to deal with in 45 minutes. Number 7, they would say the millennium is to be repopulated with people who are not glorified. Okay, you can't have glorified people populating the millennium because you have a rebellion at the end of the millennium. Okay, does everybody get that? Hanging with me? So therefore, since there will be a rebellion at the end of Revelation, as John speaks, if there is not a rapture beforehand, who is going to repopulate and who is going to rebel? That's the idea. If everybody at the very end of the tribulation is, if the second coming is the only one we're waiting for, as the post-tribulationist would say, there's no previous coming to that, then everybody is transformed and there's nobody to populate the millennium. So they would say you have a difficulty post-tribulationist with that. Okay, now let's look at mid-tribulationists. Mid-tribulationists would also see a 7-year tribulation. They would see the first 3.5 years as Antichrist being established, with the last 3.5 years as the wrath of God being poured out, the bold judgments of God. So the first 3.5 years do not have the wrath of God. That's very important to emphasize. There is no wrath of God being poured out upon the earth the first 4.5 years. It's more of like the wrath of man, the Antichrist coming and bringing havoc upon the earth. The wrath that we see going on today, the wrath that Hitler brought about, the wrath of tribulation instituted by man for the first 3.5 years.
right before the wrath of God occurs, because Thessalonians, they would say, says that we are going to be delivered from the wrath, so does Revelation 3:10, they would say that Christ must come first, and so he'll come 3.5 years into the millennium, then...
3.5 years into the tribulation.
Into the tribulation, that wouldn't be far into the millennium. And then he comes back, and same events transpire, except for you have the 3.5 years that go by that we, or believers of the church, is in the tribulation. Arguments for the mid-tribulationalist rapture. The first one is that there's great emphasis placed upon the 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 says he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week, and then in the middle of that covenant, he will break it. So that's the first mention we have of at least this last week, something happening in the middle of it. This last 7 years, something happening right in the middle of it, in which he breaks the covenant with the Jews that he has made. Also in Revelation 11:2-3 speaks of a certain amount of days, which adds up to 3.5 years. And then the prophets will prophesy for, or the 144,000 will prophesy for 3.5 years, and many other instances. So Revelation breaks it up quite a bit into these 2 3.5 year increments. And the beast comes in Revelation after 3.5 years into the tribulation. They would say also that Paul clearly specifies a sign preceding the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. Read this, will you? Now listen to this, because this is important.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us.
Okay, so don't be disturbed if you think Christ has already come. That's what he's saying.
To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
Daniel chapter 9, in the middle, he will break the covenant and he will put an end to sacrifice. And this tells us that this same man is going to reveal himself 3.5 years. Paul says, don't think it's going to happen until the 3.5 years have been completed, or until the man of lawlessness comes and shows himself. So, everybody understand that part of the argument? Next one, they would say, John mentions that midway through the tribulation, the seventh trumpet sounds. Okay, the seventh trumpet comes right before the bowls of wrath. Okay, you have the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls. The bowls, most would say, last the last 3.5 years, most on the, according to this scheme, last the last 3.5 years. The trumpet signifies the inauguration of those bowls. They would say that this trumpet, this last trumpet, is identical to the trumpet Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The trump of God will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and we shall be caught up to be with the Lord forever. So they would see a correlation between those two. And if you read the passages in Revelation, it says, once this trumpet sounds, it proclaims victory, as if God is getting ready to make a major move. It's a victory trumpet. Number four, the church is delivered from the wrath of God, but the wrath does not begin until midway through the tribulation. So they would say that the church is delivered from the wrath of God, according to Thessalonians and Revelation chapter 3. Number five, the millennium is to be repopulated with people. So the same argument, they would say that there has to be somebody to repopulate it, contra post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, they would say, doesn't have anybody to repopulate the rapture, only pre and mid. Everybody hanging with me? Okay, finally, the post-tribulationalist view. They would just see this as God's judgment in general. They would not see it as just specifically dealing with Israel. They would see it as the progress of time. Israel is not some separate entity that God is waiting to deal with. And now remember, if you are
a covenant theologian or a replacement theologian, you would see this more likely as your scheme, because you don't see a necessary division with Israel that God has to deal with a separate nation later on. He would just say, in general, God is judging the earth sometime in the future. This is the way the early Christians talked. There's going to be a judgment that's coming up in which God will judge the earth. Christians will go through it. Christ is only coming once, and he comes for the church and to reign. So he comes and gets the church, and they go into the millennial kingdom. And they would say, why would you think that? A lot of people would say, what does he do? Come and you meet him in the air, and then you go back down? And they would say, you know, that's kind of a bad argument, saying that just because you meet him in the air and then you go back down, it can't be true, as if, you know, why don't they just meet him? The Christ, they would say, has to, they meet together and then they all go together to reign. Arguments. The first argument would be, this is the view of the early church. It was the view that Irenaeus heard from Papias, and Papias heard from John, and John heard from Jesus. They would say that, well, there's such a close connection, it's difficult to get by that. Number two, they would say, scripturally, there is only one second coming. There is no reason to see the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 as secret that precedes the second coming. One would have to be a preconceived tribulational, have a preconceived tribulational theology that forces this interpretation in the text, and any other that speaks of the second coming. So they'd say, all of you who have read the text and thought it spoke of the rapture, it just speaks of the second coming. The only reason you think it speaks of a rapture is because you've been taught that your whole life. They would say Revelation 3:10 says that God will protect those who go through the tribulation. Okay. And they would say this is characteristic of the way God works. Remember, beforehand it was characteristic of the way God works as he took Noah and Lot out. But they would say he did the same thing with the Israelites when he judged Egypt with the plagues. They stayed in Egypt, but he protected them while they were there. It would also say, see the high priestly prayer where Christ says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them or preserve them from the evil one. Matthew 24 seems to suggest that believers will go through the tribulation. If you read through Matthew 24, it has all of these events, and it says that all of these things will come suddenly upon the earth. And he says, wonder if you left your coat behind, don't turn back to get it. Woe to those who are nursing in those days. He speaks as if everybody's going to go through it. He's speaking to his disciples. There's no hint of a rapture that rescues believers, but it does say, because of the elect, those days will be cut short. Therefore, the elect obviously go through the tribulation. Is everybody thoroughly confused now? Of course, the other sides would say the elect are people who became saved during the tribulation. Number five, the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and tares suggests that believers and unbelievers commingle until the end of the age. And so it's like not until the angels come, and remember the idea is the sickle coming down and clearing it out. And the very last day when Christ comes, will everybody be separated. Now the problem with that view, of course, is it's hard to populate the millennium. I haven't really heard a good argument that I'd like to place up there to represent them for that, because I haven't heard a very good representative argument for the population of the millennium.
What we should point out, to go back to the early church, is that when they took this view of what we're calling right now a post-rapture view, they also weren't necessarily premillennial, and that takes some time to develop. So that's why they're not as concerned about populating the millennium, because they may see themselves as already in the millennium.
Now, the early church saw the millennium as future.
Well, yeah, like people like Origen didn't.
Yeah, Origen changed at that time, but that's one of our all-millennialism was introduced with Origen and then finally with St. Augustine. But Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Ignatius, and many of those would see it as future.
And never addressed it.
No, they never addressed it. They never struggled through it. But there's many, many people today. Millard Erickson is a post-millennialist or a post-tribulationalist who is a very popular theologian today. So is Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem would be a CS is going through the millennium. You'd see this whenever you entered into the scholarly realm of this idea that people do accept a tribulation and a rapture. Most people would be post-tribulationalists.
I would say that I myself am about a 2 as far as pre-tribulationalist is concerned. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10. I was higher for the pre-millennialist. But the reason why I'm a 2 is because, for one thing, I talked to, you know, the that guy I was talking about earlier, that most of you all know. I don't want to say his name here on camera so that I don't peg him with me or anything like that. But he gave some exegesis of 1 Thessalonians, and it was very convincing. It was hard to get away from it exegetically. The people were worried because they thought the day of the Lord had already come. Paul has to explain to people who he had already taught beforehand concerning the day of the Lord, but mainly concerning the rapture. They would have already known about the rapture, the resurrection. They would have already known about the resurrection as the key. It's not as if he's brand new coming up and telling them something brand new about the resurrection. It's already taught in Daniel chapter 9, so he's not teaching them anything new. And so there must be something he was telling them that they didn't know before. And he says, I tell you this by word of the Lord. And whenever he says this word of the Lord, you can look it up. It's very particular. It's something that is kind of, this is a prophecy. This is something new. It's kind of like the Greek word mysterion. This is a mystery that I'm telling you. And so there must have been something different that was not revealed beforehand. So it must be some type of other coming. Now, how do you explain that? Why isn't it taught beforehand? Well, you have to start with a hermeneutic that says that the apostles can develop in their understanding, that they didn't know everything at the beginning. And ultimately, what you have to end with is that in Revelation, it is the fullest revelation given in Revelation chapter 20, and they didn't understand the millennium up until that point, the way that John does in Revelation chapter 20. You got to remember, progressive revelation, you have to interpret within the time of the author. And the time of the author, it may not have known as much. So if Peter just speaks of one coming, he is not being inaccurate. He's just speaking of all he knows at that point, just like the prophets of the Old Testament only spoke of one coming of Christ. That's all they knew at the time. And so you have to allow for progressive revelation. And I think at the very end, in Revelation, the most has been revealed. And therefore, I do see a millennium, and I do see allowance for rapture, although I'm not quite as strong on the rapture. But you've got problems populating the millennium. And another thing I would start this with is that I think that we've got, like I said, half the picture, maybe. Accurately part of the picture, but there's going to be a lot of things that we just are kind of twisted on, probably. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 15 whenever he talks about it as well. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's interesting too, because you can take it one of two ways. If it's something Paul is just telling them, then it's got to be something different than the general resurrection. Everybody would have already known about it. It's not a mysterion. It's not a mystery. There's something different that he's telling them. Either he's telling them about another coming that he's just being revealed about. Paul is just coming to understand himself and probably struggling with himself. He's just now struggling with it. And he says, I tell you something new. I didn't tell you this beforehand because I didn't know it beforehand. Right? I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You either got to take that as another coming besides the general resurrection, or you've got to take it as the mystery itself is in that we will not all sleep. The focus is upon the sleeping. We will be alive whenever Christ comes for the second general resurrection. I don't think that would be the case, though, because it wouldn't be much of a mystery. So that's my view. I mean, I hold to it tentatively, but I also stand on the shoulder of somebody that I respect very much that holds to that view.
And so, well, I can understand and articulate a premillennial, pre-tribulation view. It has a lot of problems for me that other positions, at least that have been held. I'm very compelled by Augustine's writings. Let me answer it that way. So I find his view very compelling in light of how much he knew then. Certainly, there's progress in understanding since then, and the question is, how much weight do I want to put on that? He was more amillennial or amillennial.
What is the nature and duration of hell? We're going to talk briefly on this and get to heaven quickly. I'm becoming more and more liberal with what I said today because I'm not going to talk much on hell. It disturbs me too much. Let's talk first, and there's just one real point I want to get across here. Obviously, I didn't set aside a whole lot of time for this because we don't have a whole lot of time. There's a lot
I would love to do two sessions on hell, to be able to really look through the history of hell, to be able to look at the views, the contemporary views about hell, some of the misconceptions that we might have about hell, some of the folk theology that we have about hell, but we're just going to have to cover it very briefly here. In the Bible, there are many different descriptions of hell. One is that it's darkness. Another is that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another is a furnace of fire, unquenchable fire, bottomless pit, everlasting torment, separation from God. Should be a in parentheses there. Different degrees of punishment are also described in the Bible concerning hell. That it is eternal destruction and that it is also a lake of fire. Now, one interest, what jumps out at you about these views of hell, or these descriptions of hell? Fire? Okay. Fire is mentioned quite a bit, probably the most used description of hell. Bill? Tell me about the inclusion of darkness and fire. How does that work?
Is hell bright or is hell dark?
Does fire have a different chemistry about it in hell? What might this tell us about the descriptions of hell?
Metaphorical.
No, they're metaphorical. That it's trying to describe something to us that may be indescribable. But the best thing we can do is to take things that we understand today that make us fearful, that describe pain, that describe torment, and use those. And fire would certainly be a very good one, you know, for most anybody to think of an unquenchable fire, a fire that does not quit burning. You would say that's probably the worst description of anything that you could have on the earth.
As well as darkness, especially in the time period when this is written. We don't have an understanding of darkness because we have unnatural light that we can create. But those who couldn't had a much bigger fear of darkness, especially in remote areas. If you understand, you know, if fire wasn't easy to get at, you know, in the middle of the night, darkness was dark.
There's not really time to get through and go to the all the different views about this. Some people would take a literal view, and we'll go through some of these views. But the metaphorical view seems to be best just because it's too difficult to be able to say all of these things existing in one place, and it's very easy to be able to say that God describes things in ways that we can understand them best, although he doesn't mean it literally. So I don't really think hell is literal fire, is what I'm trying to say. I think it's something as bad as fire or worse than fire, but it's just the best description we could come up with to be able to say something that's so terrible.
We are still saying hell is a real place. We're not trying to deny the reality of it, but the descriptions of it are metaphorical and trying to describe what it's like. Okay, so it's not a denial that it's just an ethereal place. We would still see it as real.
Yeah. The views concerning hell would be many, and these are things that I want you to be familiar with, although we're not going to go through and defend them. If this class was longer, we would talk a lot more about each one of these views, but I just want you to be aware of them. Some people would see a belief in that eventually all people will make it to heaven. The idea that no one will go to hell, or if they go to hell, they only go for a short time. You also have a view that's very popular today in evangelicalism, and a few evangelicals mean a few evangelicals hold it, is the belief that the punishment of the wicked is everlasting in consequence, not in duration. People in hell will eventually be annihilated. People such as John Stott, Clark Pinnock, quite a few people are heading in this direction. The more writings you see on eschatology today, the less you see people taking hell as something that is going to be burning forever, in the sense that people are in it forever, suffering forever. It'd be nice to be able to talk about that more, but that is a view today. Another view that I've just been introduced to recently is the second chance view. And the reason why I say recently is because it's the first time I've ever been introduced to it by an evangelical. And the idea here is that the belief that many who are punished in hell will eventually be redeemed, that God has only given us part of the picture. Now, as much as I want this to be true, this is just like my, this would make me more excited than anything else, I think, in the world to get to heaven and discover this is true, that, you know, some people are really going to make it and they have a second chance. It's just very difficult in Scripture to substantiate that, although I have a longing for that. Yeah, it's just purgatory. without hell. It's purgatory without hell. What's that? Maybe you would say whenever Christ says the only sin is the unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come, implying that there is sins that are forgiven in the age to come. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only one. If you continue to reject God in hell after you have had your sins punished, after God's judgment has come upon you, obviously they would say that the judgment is not everlasting. For one sin, you are not going to be in hell for all eternity. It's you are in hell for all eternity because you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Once you have paid for your sins, as Christ paid for them on the cross, you pay for them yourself. Then once those sins are paid for and you turn to God, then you can come to heaven, is the idea. And so it is eternal hell because it will be burning for eternity because there will be people who will never turn back to Christ. And it is created for Satan and his angels, and that's why it is eternal, and they will never turn back to Christ. Not that there's any provision made for them. There wasn't atonement made for the angels. So they will be there forever. So hell is everlasting, but people in it are not there everlasting. Does everybody understand that?
It's implicit. It's never explicit.
The purgatorial view is the belief that there's a place for retribution where people will go through who died with mortal sin or without mortal sin. They will go to that and pay for their venial sins. So if you haven't committed anything really bad, you will go to purgatory and you can pay for them, then you'll make it to heaven. Metaphorical view is that the belief that the biblical description of hell, such as fire and darkness, should not be taken literally. Hell is a place of conscious suffering beyond our imagination. And as I said, that's the view that I take. None of these, you shouldn't take these as necessarily exclusive. I mean, people can have combinations of these as well. It's interesting to look at the history of purgatory and to be able to find out how it got developed.
It's pushed by theology, but not by an explicit reference.
Maccabees, even the passage in Maccabees, which people would refer to, especially Catholics and Eastern Orthodox who hold to purgatory, it's a part where Judas Maccabeus is praying for the dead people who have worshipped an idol that they were killed for, and Maccabeus and his army say, now we see why they have died, because we find idols on them and they are dead now, and now let's pray for them. So they all get down and pray for these people. And so they would say, see, what use is it praying for people if they have already died? Now the difficulty with that is many, especially even in the Roman Catholic view, they're praying for somebody who has committed a mortal sin, so they're not even in purgatory, first of all, because they have worshipped an idol. And they're in hell. They're not in purgatory. So besides that fact, I mean, even if I took Maccabees as part of Scripture, you know, that would not create a doctrine of purgatory for me. It wouldn't even create anything for me. It wouldn't really say much. It's like the other night I was talking to my daughter. We were sitting on the couch, and I was just kidding around with her. And I walked up behind her, and I kind of hit her on the back. And then she turned around, and I go, somebody just ran in the door, and they ran out the door just now, and they're gone. And she said, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. She said, no, we play this game all the time. I say, it wasn't me. It was somebody who came in and ran out. I said, wait a minute, look way over there. I said, the door is unlocked. I said, I told you. And she looked at the door, and she got confused for a minute. I said, see, the door's unlocked. It was someone. Right? And so she was caught in this little argument that if I proved the door was unlocked, I'd prove the entire argument, you know, which really had nothing to do with whether he was coming in or not, you know. And we get caught in those sometimes, as if we can prove that Maccabees was part of Scripture, then we have purgatory, but it has nothing to do with it. It's like the door being unlocked. There's a million other things that could be describing besides purgatory, you know, just like there's a million other things that the door being unlocked could describe. So it's interesting, the purgatory view. I wish we could get into this more, but we can't. The literal view would be the belief that hell is a literal place of eternal fire. Not that the metaphorical view doesn't believe it to be a literal place. It does. That might be misunderstood. A literal place of eternal fire that neither consumes the resurrected body nor the soul, because the resurrected body and the soul are thrown into hell. Do not fear the one who is able to kill the body, but the one who is able to kill both the soul and body in hell. Which, that verse, in particular verse, would be used by annihilationists, which say God can destroy the soul in hell. He will destroy it, annihilate it. But this is a difficult passage right here for any view that sees hell as anything but eternal punishment, because you have a parallel verse that describes the eternal punishment of the wicked, with the eternal life of the righteous. Now, in this parallel statement, whatever you do to one eternal, you have to do to the other. And if it's, you know, an annihilationist view, you would say, well, the eternal life may end at some time. It's only age upon age. And so whatever eternal life means here, eternal punishment more than likely means there. I mean, I'm not saying that's it. You can't argue against it. But more than likely, it's hard. Very difficult exegetically to go different. You'd have to force your theology to make it say something different. Last 10 minutes, let's look at what heaven will be like. Luckily, we've already gone through a lot of this, especially in humanity and sin, but there's one thing, I have one purpose whenever I talk about this heaven. Whenever we talk about all of these things of the afterlife, remember, I hope we're really making it clear to you that God hasn't told us that much. Generally speaking, He's told us Christ is coming again, and it's going to be great for those who trust in Christ, and it's going to be terrible for those who don't.
And has called us to be ready. I mean, that's the basic message of Revelation. Christ is coming again. Be ready.
But whenever we talk about heaven, we need to answer a few questions. One of the questions is, what is heaven? I think this is probably most, we have most folk theology about what is heaven. Biblically speaking, heaven is a restoration of that which God had begun. Whenever we talk about heaven, sometimes we talk about it as the place where God resides. Sometimes we talk about it as the intermediate state that people go to between death and resurrection. But ultimately, heaven is spoken of as the place in which, in the future, we will reside with God. Peter says in Acts 3:21, the heavens must receive Christ until the time in which all things are restored, which God declared from times long ago through His holy prophets. This word for restored is the Greek word apokatastasis. Apokatastasis is only found here, but its verb is found in a couple of other places. Whenever you look outside the New Testament, you don't find it in the New Testament or in the LXX, the Septuagint. But you do find it in some papyri, and in these papyri it always carries the idea of to fix. One time it's used for a man who was restoring a road or fixing a road. The idea is always that you're taking something and putting it back to the way it was before. Okay? And so the heavens must receive Christ until things are fixed, until things are back the way they were supposed to be at the beginning. And so heaven is simply our future hope in the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God, being like what God had planned from the beginning. Remember how we've talked about this quite a bit. Whenever God created everything and people fell, He didn't move to plan B. He didn't say, well, I wanted you to tend this garden, I wanted you to subdue the earth, and I wanted you to do all these things, but look, you fell, and now I'm just going to make this new plan. How about some habitat in the sky that's going to be, you know, you're going to be spiritual and different and sitting on clouds and that sort of stuff. No, it's going to be the same plan A. God is in the process of restoring. That's what we have. We have restore, reconciliation. We have all of these words that describe going back to the way it was previously. And this word apokatastasis is very telling about this. It's used in Acts chapter 1 where Peter said, or the apostles say, Christ, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? So putting it back the way it was. But he speaks more generally here, it seems. He's restoring, look, all things. All things are going to be restored. So generally speaking, the Bible, taken from some intertestamental literature, there was a philosophy that got brought about in those days that there were many levels to heaven. And Paul, using that illustration, not saying it's perfectly accurate, but using that illustration because that's the way the people thought of the day, said that at one time he was caught up into the what? The third heaven. And so people thought of heaven in many different ways. The first way is the atmosphere. The second way is the universe that is time-bound. Both of these time-bound. And then they also thought of it as the place where God resides, which is time-bound. But we learned in Trinitarianism it's very difficult to say that God is bound to time. And so in some sense, the Trinity has always existed in timeless eternity. Okay? And so you have the throne of God or His ruling residence in time with Christ, some type of manifestation of God, which isn't ontologically everything that God is, because it can't be. and the place where the angels are at right now, as well as the people who have died, are here in this time-bound residence of God. Now, the future, heaven, will look like this whenever it says, I heard aloud the voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. And so you have this previous third heaven taken away, and you have simply the throne of God and the new earth. And so the new heavens, it's not as if He creates a new one of these. Does everybody understand that? He creates a new atmosphere, a new place for where the stars are at, a new earth, new heavens and earth. Kind of the same way, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He's talking about the atmosphere, the stars and everything, and the earth. And so He creates a new heavens and earth. But the place where He resides now, which is the primary usage of heaven in the Bible, is the place where God resides, is now among men. That seems to be the best way to take it. So that's the restoration of all things. In the beginning, there was a tree of life that we had to eat from. In the end, there's a tree of life that we have to eat from. In the beginning, they were driven out of the garden. An angel was placed in front of the garden so that, as God says, they will not eat from the tree of life and therefore live forever. So even in their fallen state, they could have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever, according to God. It's very interesting. So therefore, in the new earth, we also, according to Revelation 22:6, He places that tree of life back in there, and we have to eat from that tree of life, seems to be the implication, to be able to live forever. And so it's still the same plan. Back here, God was in the garden dwelling with them. Here, God is on the earth dwelling with us. As one person put it, I asked them, is everything going to be just the same as it was before? And they said, it's going to be everything the same and then much more. Because Christ will be incarnated for all eternity living with us. So a very interesting viewpoint. I think it really overturns a lot of folk theology about heaven. I think it gives me a lot more excitement about heaven, about what we're looking forward to.
It also helps to answer if you've ever wondered, well, if I was put in the garden rather than Adam, I wouldn't have eaten from that tree. Well, our day is coming when we'll in fact be able to experience a garden-like atmosphere like was originally before the fall of man, before the first sin.
Except for there will be no more sin, so we will not have the same opportunity as Adam.
Right, but the idea of the eternal bliss that he would have experienced,
yeah.
That's really...
Yeah. So what is heaven? Technically, heaven is the place where God resides, technically speaking. Eschatologically, heaven is a restoration and a reconciliation of all things that God created, realized on the new earth, and much more. So I think it's a real good definition to be able to understand. I think it fits with our understanding of redemption. God is redeeming things. A couple other questions that I want to deal with in the next few minutes. What will our bodies be like in heaven? I'll pass on that, but I'll let you read through some of those passages. Mostly what I want you to understand is if we take the view of the restoration, apokatastasis, which some may misunderstand apokatastasis to mean universalism. Sometimes that's what it's used for, but it's not. I just want to throw that out there real quick. Our bodies will be, Paul says we have earthly bodies and then spiritual bodies. I don't want you to take that to mean that somehow our bodies are not like they were in the garden. Spiritual bodies as compared to earthly bodies does not mean that he has changed his plan and gone with a new type of body, but it means that the Holy Spirit, or the idea that God is with our bodies, unfallen bodies, they are spiritual in that sense. It's not used as a ontological term, but a relational term. Okay. What will we do in heaven? That's an interesting question. But I put that out there not just to throw it out there because we can't answer it like some of these other questions I did, but because we're going to be doing things in heaven. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, tells us that whenever He gives us responsibilities here on the earth, we will, according to what we've done with those responsibilities, we will be given responsibilities in heaven. And so the idea of subduing the earth, the idea of ruling over the earth, is carried over into heaven. We're going to have jobs. We're going to have things to do. we're going to have all kinds of things that are very much like it is here today, yet without sin. And so I don't know if all of those jobs are going to be necessarily ruling jobs. I think it's just the idea of the greatness of the jobs. It doesn't mean we'll all be kings and queens necessarily. I mean, we may have some very mundane jobs according to our standards of today. But the universe will have to be run. The garden will have to be tended. I don't know what else it's going to be like. I would not jump to ideas that we are going to be flying or we're going to be doing, you know, all that. We may have airplanes in the new earth, you know, to get us around. We're going to be bound by similar physical laws. I mean, there's no reason to get too esoteric about heaven. I wouldn't get too mundane about heaven, but don't get too esoteric either. Sometimes we go to the opposite extreme and act as if everything's going to be so different. But remember, subduing the earth, restoration of the way things were supposed to be. And unless you say technology is an evil that has come with sin, then we may have technology in heaven as well. No reason to think otherwise. Another thing that we'll get to that. Another thing that I want to mention on is some people ask, will there be earthly relationships, close earthly relationships with my family? Will they be nullified because some sort of equilibrial unity with all people? Will we now all of a sudden not love one person more than another? And I want to go there. There's no reason to think that way. I think that our relationships are always going to be very special with our family members, with the people we have gained relationships with here on the earth. The idea that those who we have helped on the earth will meet us in heaven is a biblical one from a parable. Another idea is that Christ had close friendships while he was on the earth. I think we're going to have all eternity to build friendships, but I don't think you'll lose any of your special friendships or your special closeness, either with your spouse or anything such as that. I think there'll be very much a closeness that carries over. Another thing is, will we have full knowledge of all things in heaven? If not, will we learn? And I think there's no reason to think that we won't be learning throughout eternity. We'll not be growing. From the very beginning of the church, they thought this way. Gregory of Nyssa said, even in heaven's perfection, there's growth. Irenaeus said, God will always have something more to teach man, and man will always have something more to learn from God. We'll be learning for all eternity.
We're already trying to just tweak the heavenly theology program. I'm not sure how many courses, but they're going to be long. We're thinking maybe the first one's one eternity. So.
It's good. Will there be animals in heaven? I would say, of course, there's going to be animals in heaven if you take to this idea of restoration. I'd see no reason, as I said before, but I'm getting more speculative here, that there won't be the same animals that you had before. I mean, if God is restoring all things, why does he move to plan B with these animals? I mean, just use the same animals. Although it's speculation, I know. But my view of the restoration theory really pervades me on all of my views about these things. And so whenever I look at questions like this, I say, of course. Yeah, there's also the question of whether bees will still, you know, have to sting you or mosquitoes will have to still suck your blood or something, you know. I don't know. Maybe you'll like them to suck your blood whenever you get to heaven. Will we be able to remember our past life since it is riddled with sin? You know, I don't know. I don't have any idea. I think that it'll be a necessary part of our existence to remember the past, because if we don't, we don't remember redemption. I think this idea of forgetting all of this stuff is very difficult to substantiate. Maybe. But again, if you forget everything, if you lose your memory, you lose who you are, because you are tied up with your memory. And if you lose your memory of sin, you lose all your memory, just about. You know, there's just going to be a few things that you'll remember. How old will we be in heaven? 32. And I guess we'll end there. Oh. Do I have any more questions?
will we be conscious? Will we be conscious of those who are in hell?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, will we be conscious of those who are in hell? I don't know. That's all. That's all.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.